Good evening. It is good to see everyone that is able to be out this evening. As we were singing that song, you can't help but think sometimes when we're singing them, do we really mean them? Now, when we sing these songs and we think about oftentimes the notes of the song and not so much about the words of the song, but there's a desperate need in the church, in the world today, for us to truly mean in our own lives, not in the lives of someone else, not pointing fingers at anyone else, but looking at myself, Tim Henderson, truly, do I want God to have His own way? And we've just told God in our song, He gets to have His own way. Now it's up to us to fulfill the commitment we just made, that we allow Him to truly mold us the way that we should be. We've been looking at the men specifically. And one of the reasons why we want to start with the men and we want to focus, and when I get through with this series of lessons, the men are probably going to go, hey, you hit us a lot harder than you did the women. And there's a reason for that. Because the downfall of local congregations, the downfall of the home, the downfall of the nation does not lay at the feet of the women. It's not their fault. God, as I mentioned this morning, specifically gave man a role of leadership to be the head of the home, to be the head of the husband-wife relationship. And if the families are failing, it's our fault. And when we look in the local church, we know that men were given leadership in the local church. And if a local church is failing, it's our fault. And so as we sing the song, Have Thine Own Way, men, we really need to focus on that. And as we look at what the Scriptures teach that God expects of us as men, that we, individually, are doing all that we can to make sure that God's Word has absolute sway in our life. That His Word guides us in what we're doing. That we allow Him to mold us in the ways that He sees fit. Now we began looking this morning at the Christian man as a husband and looking at basically the leadership role and some of the expectations that would fall from that leadership role. And I want to continue looking this evening. As we continue looking, we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, there in verse 8. And Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Note the terms that are used there. His own. He has denied the faith. His household. Once again, men like to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and they like to go, well, the Bible says that my wife is to submit to me. Therefore, I'm head of the house. I rule the roost. I say how it goes. But we need to understand that with any responsibility God has given us, there's responsibility on our part on other things. And one of these things is the providing for his own home. And we live in a nation that is filled with people that are looking for ways to keep from having to provide for their own family. And I find it interesting, the more I read British newspapers and things, like I've said before, it seems like we're just 10, 15 years behind. Whatever we see in England, we can look and we can see that here in America within a decade or so. And it amazes me as you read these papers and you look at the society that we have in England, and there are entire generations of families, 3 and 4 generations living in the same house, none of them ever having worked a day in their life. Grandfather, grandmother, never held a job. Mother, father, never held a job. Son, daughter, never held a job. Grandchildren reaching an age where they could go out and work, but what's the example that they've had set? The government will take care of you. We live in a nation that many are concerned with government bailouts. And we're angry that they're bailing out the rich, but we fail to realize the government has been bailing out America for many, many years now with welfare. Allowing people to remain on the handout, even when they're able to work. Now, as Christians, as a Christian man, as a husband, as a father, if we are able to work, we better be working, because our soul is at stake. Look at what it said there. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, what all should a man provide when he's providing for his family? I believe there are a few things that we can look at and can see. Many think today, well, as long as I'm giving my family a nice home to live in, they've got cars to ride in, they've got air conditioning, they've got food, they've got games, they've got television, then I'm providing for my family. It goes more than just that. In fact, you might be providing them the wrong things when you're focused on those things. One of the first things we need to look at in what a man should provide is he should provide leadership. We looked at this some this morning. We want to just briefly go back through it this evening. He needs to provide leadership in a home that is separate and apart from his family's home. It is now a new family unit. Husband and wife are joined together. And he needs to be the one that is providing the leadership. In Genesis chapter 2, there in verse 24, once again, we read, "This reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 19, there in verse 4. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," who said? God. "And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." It's important that we begin the new home. It's important that a wise woman has the opportunity to build her own home and not be caught up in the home of someone else. And so a man needs to be providing leadership, but he also needs to be providing protection. This is something that seems to be lacking, because we allow the women and the children to be going into areas that they shouldn't be going without any protection whatsoever or any thought of protection. One of the things that we need to understand as men, when we say "I do," it's not only in sickness and in health, but we're making sure that she's taken care of physically. We try to make sure that she doesn't go places where her life might be in danger. We don't allow her, well, I don't like to use that phrase, not that we don't allow, but we try to keep her from being in dangerous places where her life or other things might be in danger. Husband needs to be providing protection. Once again, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 28, "Husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies." We protect ourselves, don't we? We're not going to let ourselves go in certain places. We're not going to let ourselves go and do certain things that might bring damage to us. Why would we allow our wives, whom we're supposed to love as our own body? So not only are we to provide for their financial well-being and everything, but we're to provide also their protection. As we look further in 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 7, Peter says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." We not only provide her protection as far as security, but we protect her from labor that she should not be doing. We keep her from having to lift things that perhaps she's not built for lifting. I know there are women in this world that are stronger than me. I worked at a warehouse, and there was a female bodybuilder, and she could out bench press anybody in the plant, male or female. But when you went through and you checked between the males and the males generally were the stronger. That's the way that it is. That's the way that God set it up. And so we should not be asking our wives to do things that we ourselves would not do. We need to truly honor and protect them, care for them. As, not that she is breakable, but treat her in such a way, showing her that love and concern that follows through with that. We also see that there's a need to provide financial security. God placed upon man the responsibility of providing for his family. In Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 19, in the curse that is laid upon man, he says, "By the sweat of your face," not the sweat of your wife's face, But the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This obligation, like the role of leadership, was not placed upon the woman. When we look at the roles that were given to the woman, she's given different roles. In Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, we're told that the women are to be workers at home. Timothy is told in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14 that the younger women are to keep house. Now, it's not the barefoot and pregnant thing that the feminist movement wants to say that that's what we're trying to keep the women doing. Unlike the Arnold movie, men can't bear children. And unlike what you saw in the newspaper, what was it, last year, it wasn't a man having a child. It was a woman taking testosterone that looked like a man. Had all the inner workings of a woman. Men can't bear children. Men can't give the love and affection that a child needs in the way that a woman can. You don't believe me? And you just wait and see who that child runs to, first and foremost, when they get hurt, when they're young. Almost always, they run to the mother. Because the mother is the dad's like, all right, come on, shake it off. The husband has been given the responsibility of providing for his family. Some modern trends advocate the wife taking equal responsibility to earn money. And in return, the man is required to take up the slack at home. I can't tell you how many articles I've been reading of former feminists who had the idea when they were young, we can have it all. We can have the career, we can have the children, we can have the family, and we can do it all. And they're all coming out 15, 20 years later saying, no, we can't. You can't have it all. You can either have children and raise them properly, or you can have a job. But you can't do both, not do them well. Oh yes, you can be the best in your career, but your children are going to be neglected or raised by someone else. You see, we as men, and as a society in general, need to realize we don't have to have the nicest, newest car there is on the market. We don't have to have the biggest screen TV that is available. We don't have to have the fastest computer there is on the market. We don't have to go out and eat all the time. We don't have to have the things that the world says we need. If you're working all those extra hours just so you can have more stuff, you're failing as a father, as a husband. We are required not to provide all that they want, but what they need. We're not required to provide luxuries. That's not to say that if God has blessed us with financial well-being, we can't provide those luxuries. But if we're both working multiple jobs so that we can have those things, then we're failing as Christians. You see, as Christians, we need to learn to live within our means. Look with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, there beginning in verse 5, a passage of Scripture that really flies in the face of Americanism. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You know, when we look at this, we can see that the author of Hebrews had in mind that which Jesus said on the mountain in Matthew chapter 6. When He said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things. And you go back in the earlier portion of that chapter, verse 25 down to verse 32, and He's talking about the things that the Gentiles are concerned with, what they're going to eat, where they're going to sleep, what they're going to wear. Jesus said, you put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. They'll be added to you. You'll have what you need. There's the big problem. We have a misunderstanding. We never outgrow when we're kids. Right? I love it. Austin's just really getting into this where the toys come on and he goes, Sissy needs that because it's a girl toy. I need this because it's a boy toy. No, you don't need it. But isn't that the way? I've got to have it. I've just got to have it. I can't live without it. It's funny, you know, they lived without television for thousands of years. But we've got to have them. It's just, cable television is relatively new. I remember as a child, we only had a few channels, and we were the remote control. Son, go change the TV channel. Now, in Anna's household, it's Anna or Anita, go out and turn the antenna. That was even when she was in high school. Some of you older kids are like, or younger kids are like, what? Turn the antenna. What is that? We think we need these things. But you know, the older I get, the more I look at some of these things and go, I don't need that. Look at what that is bringing into my home. It makes me begin to think, well, what would happen if I took it out? Would I die? If I didn't see the new episode of Psych? If I didn't see the new episode of Survivor? If I didn't see the new latest Batman or Spider-Man movie that come out, is it going to affect me in any way? No. What would happen if I took those things out and replaced them with periods of time where we read from the Word of God? You see, a lot of the things that we feel like we have to have, we need, we could very easily do without. And might would be better off spiritually. Be content with what we have. Philippians chapter 4, there in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. He says, I can deal with it when I've got plenty, and I can deal with it when I've got none. From the time when he was in areas where he was well supported to times when he was in prison, he was content. No matter what my situation is, I'm with God, God is with me, and he could sing praises to God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Those who get caught up in, I've got to have, those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare. You know, as Christians, we're to flee many things that lead, not that are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but that might lead to these things. Maybe it's time we start looking at our own lives and truly saying, as we sung, have thine own way, Lord, and I'll be content with whatever you bestow upon me. We need to learn these things because, you know, you can survive on one salary. It's doable. You won't have the biggest house on the block. You won't drive the nicest car. You won't eat the finest foods. You won't shop in the nicest stores. But if you are a child of God, you'll have a place to live, you'll have food to eat, and you'll have clothes on your back. Yeah, they may have a patch or two in them, but you'll be decent. Folks, we've got to learn to trust in God. We've got to learn to really allow His Word and His promises to reign in our lives. Now, those who don't provide for their family, it says that they're worse than an unbeliever. How is that possible? What is the fate of an unbeliever? Well, we read multiple times throughout the Scriptures condemnation of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You see the contrast? Those who are unbelievers are outside the body of Christ. They're against the body of Christ. They're against Christ Himself. And one who does not provide for his family, one who allows others to care for his family, or who just lazes himself around, is worse than an unbeliever. We need to allow that to sink in. We can see that unbelievers' prayers are not heard. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Well, if you're worse than an unbeliever and God won't hear those that don't believe in Him, would He listen to your prayers? Do you see the extent of what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says that one who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever? One who is too lazy to get out and do the work that is necessary to take care of his family, he's worse. As we look at these things, we need to think about it. Go on over to Revelation 21. There in verse 8, look at the list there. It says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars." But let's just look. "But for the unbelieving," leave everything else out. "For the unbelieving, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, if the fate of those who don't believe is the lake of fire and brimstone, then one who is worse than an unbeliever, where do you reckon he's going to end up? You see, men, we need to understand and accept the responsibility that has been laid upon our shoulders. We must provide for our families. Or we'll be like that which we read of in 2 Peter chapter 2, the dog returning to the vomit, the one who's turning their back on God. Paul says, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. We need to keep that in mind. But as we move on in our look at the Christian man as a husband, we want to turn our attention to him as a lover. And you know, when you say that phrase, oftentimes people begin to get, he's going to talk. No, no. I'm not going to tell you how to be a Don Juan or anything of that nature. We want to look at what God expects of us. You see, for some, the word love is the most difficult word in the English language to define. There's so many different ways that people interpret it, people look at it. Its meaning has been degraded by those who talk of making love, reducing it to just an animalistic lust. On the other hand, love is much more than a gushy smile and a sugary compliment, "I love you." It goes so much more. Love involves an emotional warmth, one for another. But it's more than that. Love, the love of a husband, will be a romantic love, but it's more than that. Love will be expressed through the sexual act, but it's more than that. Love is a combination of many characteristics. And so as we look at man the lover, let's look and see that love does involve sexual fulfillment. That is a part of it. Once again, as we noted this morning in our scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Once again, I don't want to be graphic. I don't want to put anyone off. But this needs to be understood. Because we're living in a period of time of youngsters my daughter's age taking part in sexual acts. Folks, we need to understand any sexual act, not just sexual intercourse, but any sexual act outside the bounds of marriage is fornication. And God will judge. You see, the marriage bond was built so that man and woman can fulfill the desires that God has provided us with. So what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there in verse 1, once again, as we read this morning, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another." What do you think he's talking about here, folks? He's talking about the sexual union of man and wife. He says that's what the marriage is there for. If you can't control your lustful desires, get married. And once you're in that marriage, keep it in the proper perspective. There is a need for men. There's a need for women. And he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Why? So that the little hottie down at the office doesn't tempt you to sway. And that can be taken male or female. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That devil in a blue dress. Devil in blue jeans. They're out there. We have a responsibility to one another. Each must render due affection to the other. We're told not to sin against our own body. Look in the previous chapter there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just go back one chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 there, beginning in verse 12. And we see the Apostle Paul in writing to the congregation there in Corinth. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee immorality. Did you catch that? Run away from it. Remember Joseph? Lie with me, Joseph. Potiphar's wife. Lie with me, Joseph. Even going so far as grabbing his cloak. What did he do? He ran from the house without his cloak. He was fleeing immorality. He said every other sin, verse 18, that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Once again, God gave us natural sex drives. God gave us these urges, these desires, and He gave us a way for them to be fulfilled in a proper way. Only a fool would be involved in adultery. If anyone would understand that, it would be Solomon, wouldn't it? Solomon, who sought after all the pleasures that mankind could dream up, and apparently even dreamed up a few of his own. He said in Proverbs chapter 7, there in verse 21, with her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. He says further in Proverbs 6 and verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He's not too bright. He who would destroy himself does it. Look over in Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 9, then verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Yes, love involves sexual fulfillment. And as we noted this morning, there is a need for man to guard against infidelity in his home, to keep himself pure for his wife. But as we look further, love requires more than just the embraces of a man and a woman. You see, we're told to love our wife as we do ourselves. Turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 5. Once again, as we look over there in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, we have the comparison between the husband-wife relationship and the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. What more fitting way for men to understand that the life of our wife, the responsibilities, the caring of our wife comes way before our own. What I want, what I feel like I need comes second place to the needs of my wife. You know, women would like us a lot more if we would be more in tune to that. If we were more like Christ in our attitude toward our wife and emulate the attitude He had towards the church, then marriages within the church would remain whole. And men, once again, I understand I'm coming down hard, and I'm doing it for a couple of reasons. Number one, I preach it myself first and foremost. I look in my own life and I see things that are missing, things that I've neglected, things that the Scriptures say, hey, Tim, you can't be that way. And so I have a little bit more understanding of the male perspective here. But once again, men have been given the responsibility, the role of leadership in the home and in the church. We need to take that responsibility seriously. As we read in Colossians 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Once again, as we look at the Scriptures, we see where husbands are commanded to love their wives. They're not told to be taught to love their wives. They're commanded to love their wives. And when someone comes to me and says, I just don't love my wife anymore, I go, well, you better change that because you're sinning. You've broken a commandment. Love them as you do yourself, for no one hated his own flesh. Dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor to her, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 7. Look at those things. Dwell with them in such a way as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. One who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever, an infidel. Worse than an unbeliever is those who are bound for hell, those that God won't listen to. If we're not providing her the love that comes, that is deeper than the love that we have for ourselves, then we're failing. Let's quickly look at some characteristics of love. And to do that, we go to the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And specifically there in verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me tell you something, men. We learn this. And we put it into practice, our marriage will be firm, will be strong, and the love that we're given will be reciprocated. The example that we're setting and following according to these things, love that is patient, it suffers long, it allows for the mistakes of others. She burns the bread. That's okay, honey. I like it a little black. She burns a pizza. That's all right, honey. I like it a little black. Unlike under the law of Moses where she burned the toast twice, well, I'm giving her a writ of divorcement. Love suffers long. Love is patient. Love is kind. That is, it's good-natured. It's tender. It's gentle. It's not jealous. It delights in the welfare of others. In Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now understandably, he's writing it to a congregation. And he's making a congregational application. Watch out for everybody else. Think more highly of them than you do of yourself. Don't act in a way unbecomingly towards them. But let's read that passage again and think about it as a husband towards a wife. In Philippians chapter 2, there, beginning in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Men, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard your wife as more important than yourselves. Men, Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of your wife. Now, if you women would bear with me here, how many of you would have a problem if your husband put you first? Anyone? Raise your hand. If your husband always thought about what your needs were before his own, would you have a problem with that? I don't know a woman alive that would go, no, I want him to put himself first. I'm not important. That's what we look for in a spouse, is someone who thinks more highly of their spouse than they do of themselves. And as men, that's what we need to be doing. This is the idea here of not being jealous, delighting in the welfare of others. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It's humble. Does not behave unbecomingly. That is, it's under self-control. It prompts fit conduct. The man is keeping himself under control because he loves his wife. Does not seek its own. Is not easily provoked. It's not in it looking for problems. They don't nitpick. Those who love, men who truly love their wives, they don't look at all the problems that their wife is presenting. They look for the good. They don't see all the negatives. They overlook the negatives. Well, she didn't keep the house as clean as I like. So what? She doesn't do this the way. So what? It's not going to really matter. It's really not. Men, we need to be looking at these and taking it into our hearts and really looking and making it a part of our life. If you can make your love, a friend of mine, Jeff Smith, he's from just south of here, preaches in Texas. In February, they did a 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He encouraged the members of the congregation to read it every day for the entire month. And he delivered a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, on the love that we read of there. Men, you're not going to harm your marriage one whit by sitting down and reading this passage every day and asking yourself the question, is this the kind of love that I offer to my wife? Is this the kind of love that I'm giving? Am I giving a love that bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things? But as we turn our attention to the final point for husbands, we see how the world has made ruggedness synonymous with manhood. We noted that men such as Arnold Schwarzenegger, Sylvester Stallone, Hugh Jackman, James Bond, Harrison Ford, these are the men that we look up to, and they're manly men. They're strong. They can face any danger. I was just reading today, Harrison Ford. He's already been married twice and divorced. He left one, his wife that he had been married to for a good long time, to go shack up with Calista Flockhart. And well, now after 7 years, they're finally going to get married. That's the one we want to lift up as who we need to be like. Let's think again on who we lift up as our heroes. You see, when we look at what the Scriptures have to say, we see that gentleness is the true strength. There's great strength in being gentle. The greatest example the world has ever seen showed an example of gentleness. Gentleness is a Christ-like quality. Paul said, "Be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ." He's too weak, the man who's gentle. You're saying Christ is too weak? Well, that's not the example I want my child to follow after. I don't want him to be a wimp. I want him to be strong. So you don't want him to be like Christ, who showed great strength through gentleness. So look in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 21, the Apostle Peter really brings it home. What Jesus went through there in his last moments upon this earth, before he was killed. There in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We don't think very highly of the man who gets punched and just stands there. He's weak. He's a wimp. He's chicken. You're going to call Jesus chicken? Was reviled. He didn't revile back in return. He was beaten. He was blasphemed. And we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. You know how inaccurate that is? Not 10,000, but tens of thousands, tens of 10,000s, around 72,000 at least, if he just called a legion. Well, he could have called many more than we think of. But he didn't. What are we saying? But he died alone. Why? For you and me. Strength of gentleness. The example of Jesus Christ is the example for us to follow in his steps. That example of suffering and gentleness. The apostles were guided by the gentleness of Christ. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 1, said, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in verse 7, Paul says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his own children." How does that nursing mother, does she go up and grab that baby by the head of her hair and hold her up like a dog does its pup or a cat does its kitten? Grab it by the neighbor? No. How does that nursing mother that Paul is picturing, goes up and cradles it and gently brings it up and cares for it? That's the gentleness that Paul used on the church there in Thessalonica. That's the gentleness we see in Christ. And that's the gentleness that we need to have as men. You see, we need to understand that gentleness is commanded of all Christians. Galatians chapter 5, we see in the fruit of the Spirit, looky there, verse 23, gentleness is one of them. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. If you're not a gentle creature, if you're not gentle in how you handle others, if you're not gentle in how you handle your wife, if you're not showing this strength of gentleness, then you don't have the Spirit. You're not what God would want you to be. James 3, there in verse 17, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. God's wisdom is gentle. Man's wisdom is rough. We need to be more like Christ, more like God. To be gentle is an essential qualification of those who are to be an elder. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. That is, someone who likes to fight, but gentle, peaceable. Now, what's involved in being gentle? Well, as we can look and see, as the Apostle Paul brought out there, the gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness is a twin. And once again, when we think of those who are meek, we think, well, they're wimps. I can't be like that. People will ridicule me. What, like they ridiculed your Savior? Like they reviled Him and He did not revile in return? Folks, we could do with a little more meekness and gentleness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. But gentleness. We read in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. To be the men that God would have us to be the husbands that God would want us to be. We need to have this strength of gentleness. This is where so many men are lacking. I'm one of them. I'll admit it. We need the gentleness, the meekness. As we noted before in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 2, you know, having that same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's meekness there, folks. We need that in our lives. We need that in our marriages. Tenderness and affection are expressions of gentleness. In Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Some men hesitate to display these qualities for fear of being ridiculed. A man can't be tender-hearted, can he? No, he can't be emotional. Well, that's a sign of weakness. If a man cries, boy, don't you cry! You wipe those tears. You stop. You don't act that way. We've turned men away from being what God wants them to be and turned them into automatons that have no heart, that have no feelings, and that have no love for their wife. Men, we need to be teaching our young men to have this strength of gentleness, this tenderness, especially towards their wives. Our young children, our young men, they're watching us. What are they learning? Well, when daddy hits mama, it's not exactly showing tenderness, is it? When daddy berates mama, it's not exactly showing meekness, is it? No. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. The thing we need to be asking is, what tree are our sons falling from? One that shows strength and gentleness, shows tenderness, shows restraint, self-control. See, these are the elements that prove gentleness is a quality of strength. The ability to control yourself. Jesus could have called 10,000, 72,000 angels, but He didn't. Why? He had Himself under control. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the example. That's the true strength of gentleness, the ability to control self. It takes two to have an argument, doesn't it? It takes two to have a fight. The one who can control himself will be relieved of many arguments. Well, what are the results of gentleness in marriage? Well, it takes us back to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 28 and 29, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. You see, when we have men who have the strength of gentleness, when we have men who put these things into practice in our life, they're gonna nourish their wife. What does it mean to nourish? Well, you can think of it as a plant. You provide nourishment. You care for it. You make sure it's watered, not too much, not too little. You make sure it's getting just enough sun, not too much, not too little. You watch it. You care for it. Maybe even sing to it. We understand that. Poor little sick bird is out in the yard. What do? Well, the kids around, we go out there and we take that bird and we lovingly care for it and we try to nurse it back to health. We had a little baby squirrel fell in our backyard one time back before Brooklyn was born, and you know, Hannah brought it in and she cared for it and she nourished it. She gave it milk in a bottle and eventually got it to where it was eating pecans and nuts, and we passed it on to her brother and he kept it up until just last year. She was a great example of nourishing there. Are you nourishing your wife? You see, in every relationship, there's a giver and there's a taker. Oftentimes, the men are the takers. Men, we need to start giving. Not giving back, just giving in general. Giving the nourishment that our wife needs. There will also be the cherishing. Do you cherish your wife? Does she know? See, there's the crux of the matter. Oh, you can go out and you can tell the world, I love my wife. She's great. She's wonderful. Does she know it?
Tell her. If you haven't told her yet today, tell her. In fact, I'll even pause for a moment so you can lean over and go, "Honey, I love you," and say it like you mean it. Because women know lies. They do. It's part of being a mother. They have to be good lie detectors because we kids try to sneak everything by the moms and we forget the moms have the eyes in the back of their head and they got their spies everywhere. Women know the truth. Don't just tell them you love them, but show your love for them. Show your love for them by being the man that God would have you to be, by being the husband that He would want you to be, by providing for them, by going out and working and earning a living and giving them what they need. And then when the Lord has blessed you, going a little bit beyond and giving them some of the things they want. Doing without yourself so that you can give her and let her know, as the song of the 90s, through more than words, she can know that you love her. Women respond well to that. They don't respond too well to the other. I speak from personal experience. I'm a man. I've made my share of mistakes. In fact, I've made enough shares for most people. I've been to the point where my marriage was almost destroyed. But you can come back. There is no marriage that can't be fixed. If you both love the Lord and want to fix it. Perhaps you're a husband and you haven't been the loving, kind, strong, but gentle, leading provider that you should be. And if that's the case, you're worse than an infidel. And hell is your final abode. And it's blunt. But I believe firmly that it is the truth. Perhaps you need to make correction in your life. Tonight is your opportunity. Apologize to your wife. Try to make things right. Don't just say you're going to do it, but do it. Doesn't that make a big difference when not only, "Honey, I'm sorry," but you stop doing whatever it is that's making her mad. Whatever it is that's hurting her feelings. See, that's true repentance. We need to truly repent of the sins of our lives or we cannot be forgiven. It's never too late to correct a wrong as long as we're still breathing. The Lord has set forth a plan from the very beginning. One man, one woman, together forever. What God has joined together, man cannot separate. Period. Oh, we can divorce and we can go off and marry someone else. But in God's eyes, if we're not divorcing for that one scriptural reason, we're still bound until we die. Perhaps you need to make your life right with God in whatever way, whatever your situation. Make it right now as we stand and as we sing.